We're going to talk this morning about His glory, His grace, the love of God that knows what He's doing. He's engaged in a life. He's bringing lives to His conclusion. His passion, His desire for those that He loves is not simply to just write your name down and say, you know, I'll get back to you when you die. I hope you have a good life. But He's intimately engaged with you moment by moment through the life that you're living, transforming, moving you from what you were to what He wants you to be, conformed to the image of His Son. Peter, as he's wrapping up 1 Peter here, this great little letter that he's written to the church there in northern Turkey, we recognize that he may have written it to them, but he wrote it to us as well. It's a letter that has been designed to sort of warn the church, don't let the difficulties and the persecutions and the trials and tribulations that come your way distract you. Don't let them trip you up in your walk. Recognize that these things happen, and so don't be surprised by them. But put your trust in the power of Almighty God. Rest in the One who's looking out for you and watching over you. And so as Peter brings his letter to a close here, our heart is to study it, to look at this, and to see these final remarks that he makes at the end of his little epistle. So we're going to be in chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to the end. Let me read it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our time in His Word this morning. Verse 8, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. Now the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. To Him be the dominion or the power forever. Amen. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. She who is in Babylon also chosen sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, would you join with me as we pray and ask God to direct our time? Father, as we open your word, we recognize that this is a spirit-driven process, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you are the one who uses your word to transform lives. And so our prayer is, Lord, that this morning you'd take your text and that you'd take it deep into our hearts. We pray, Father, we not only can understand what's here, but that it would filter down to transform the very life that we live. Bring us into conformity with your truth, for we give you all the praise and honor and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start our passage, we're kind of given a warning, and he tells us that we need to be on our alert. He says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. What's the devil looking for? Christians? No. He's looking for weak Christians. The devil has lots of Christians to choose from, but the passage says that he's looking for anyone that he can devour. He's looking for the part of the herd that is limping. It's falling behind. It's weak. Now, when you think about lions, you've seen the Discovery Channel, and you know how they hunt their prey. And when they come into the attention of the herd, when the herd becomes aware that they're there, they smell them, they see them, they hear them, all of a sudden the herd just takes off in a dead run the other way. And the lion goes after them. And who's the lion going to get? The guy out in the front? Not a chance. The lion's looking to get the one that's lagging behind. Maybe he's got a limp, or he's a little older, or he's got a lung problem. Whatever it is, that lion, ka-chunk, and that one is the one that's taken, the weak one. That's what the devil is doing. When it says that he's a roaring lion looking for anyone that he can devour, he's looking for the weak ones to pick him off. He's looking for the Christian that's whose worldview, whose Christian understanding is flimsy. It's rooted in poor doctrine or a poor foundation. It's based upon the fluff that might come over the television or that comes from the light and easy reading. There's a mandate that we have if we're going to grow in Christians that we go deep into the Word of God. And there's a lot of good stuff that's out there, but it really kind of fits under the category of a Hostess Twinkie. I mean, you can't live on a diet of Hostess Twinkies. You got to have steak once in a while. Or if you're vegetarian, a tofu burger. I mean, you have to have the protein in there. You can't just have the Hostess Twinkie. I'm talking to you, Luke. I mean, that's... So he's looking for the weak ones. And what is the response that he gives to us? Well, in the next verse, in verse 9, he says, "Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world." So you resist him by being firm in the faith. You resist him by knowing what you believe. One of the ways that you protect yourself against the roaring lion, the wiles of the devil, is that you have grounded yourself in the Word of God. Now that takes discipline. You can't grow in the Word. You can't become disciplined about your thinking about Christian values and Christian principles without the work that's invested in doing that. It's just not going to happen by catching a little bit here and there, you know, dropping in on church every 2 or 3 months, whether you need it or not, reading somebody else's little devotional. I'm not putting down devotionals, but, you know, reading what somebody else has kind of pulled out of the Word is a little bit like eating a hamburger that somebody else has chewed for you. I mean, not to make you ill at your stomach here, but get in the book. Dive in there yourself. Get into the Word and grapple with it, wrestle with it, figure it out. You know, well, there's a lot of opportunities that are given to the people today to be firm in the faith, but you have to take advantage of them. Things like Sunday school, things like this truth project we're doing on Sunday nights here this summer. Now, you know, granted, it's a little bit different because you're watching a guy on the screen. He's kind of a talking head, but it's an enormous amount of content that's delivered, more content than you can process really in just one sitting. Most of those that are coming recognize that this is something they'd need to watch 2 or 3 times in order to really grasp what's being said. But you see, there is a philosophy out there of secular humanism that is diametrically opposed to the Christian worldview, and it's constantly putting pressure on the Christian worldview and getting you to sort of conform to its perspective of life. Well, one of the things that they do is to talk all the time about you can't legislate morality, which is one of the stupidest things I think anybody's ever said. Every law in the books is legislating somebody's morality. It's just a question of whose morality are you going to legislate? And they try and silence the mouths of Christians by saying you can't legislate morality. And so you learn to think Christianly in your worldview, and you learn to be firm in your faith, and it takes mental discipline and the rigor of studying the Word of God. There was a man that Sue and I knew up in Sandpoint, Idaho. He was... His name was Tom Caesar. I kept talking in the past tense, and I'll tell you in a minute why. Tom was a machinist. He was a guy who worked with his hands, actually very skilled. He had his own shop called Caesar's Machine, and he took on jobs, and he would build elaborate things that people wanted because he was very good at a lathe and turning out the products that people wanted. Tom was also an outdoorsman. He loved huckleberry picking. And Tom's one of those guys that invented the kind of scoop that would pick the huckleberries right off the bush. He'd sell those things. People loved them because they really worked. So Tom was also a strong Christian. And when you talk to Tom, you realize you were talking with somebody who went deep into the Word of God, and his foundation was resting on a firm faith because he knew what he believed and he understood that. Now, Tom, a few months ago, was diagnosed with lung cancer, and a month ago was ushered into the presence of his Savior, left behind his wife and a grown son. Tom, his testimony through his time of cancer and his death was a powerful testimony of his confidence that rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in what he knew to be true about heaven and the grace of God, and what he knew to be true about God's hand over his life. And the fact that he had lung cancer did not explode his faith, but in fact deepened his walk as he depended upon God, because he stood firm in the faith. He knew what he believed. He had studied it. He grappled with it. He's a machinist who worked with his hands, but he did not put his brain on the shelf. He went to work after the Word of God. So we are to be people who understand we have an enemy, and this enemy is looking to pick off the weak ones. And so Peter says to us, don't be the weak one. Instead, resist him and be firm in the faith. Understand that the kind of things that are happening to you when you go through sufferings and you go through trials happen to believers all over. He's writing to these saints up here in northern Turkey where he's written this letter. He's saying, don't be caught off guard. The saints in Ephesus, they're struggling too, and so are the ones in Jerusalem and the ones over in Corinth. They're having a tough time. He's just saying, understand that you're not alone in that. So part of standing firm is realizing who you are in Christ. Paul Little wrote a book years ago, and Paul Little himself now is in glory, but he was a guy who was popular among college students back when I was in college, which, wow, that was a long time ago. But anyway, we won't go there. Paul Little wrote a book called Know What You Believe. I would love that title. I thought, that is so cool. Know what you believe. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that say, well, I just believe the Bible. I believe Christian theology. I believe in God. And I also believe in his son, Jesus. And Paul Little saying, know what you believe. Learn your theology. Be disciplined. Make yourself strong in your faith. Firm in your faith. So that when the devil's looking for the weak ones, that's not you. Well, he goes on after giving us this little warning, and he just gives us some encouraging counsel here in verse 10. He says, now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. To him be the power forever. So the Lord's going to deliver, he says to us. Understand that. Don't think that the devil is the last word. The last word is God Almighty. Don't think the devil has great power. The great power belongs to Almighty God. But he does say to us that keep in mind that heaven is your glory, is your destination. You're going to be, if you belong to Jesus Christ, heaven is where you're headed. He wants you to understand that. He says he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So that whatever happens to you as you are walking along, you recognize that you have one thing that cannot be taken from you by any power on heaven or earth, and that is your place in glory itself. So whether you live a few years or many years, nothing, if you are in Christ, can remove the fact that God has secured, has guaranteed, has prepared a place for you in heaven itself. So Peter just tells us that. It's a truth you know. It's a truth he's been weaving through his book. But it's like he just nails it to the wall and says, don't forget the main thing. Your target is glory, and nothing can take you away from that. Whether the journey between here and there is short or long, nothing can remove you from the target that God has for you, which is heaven itself. And then he gives us encouragement, though, about the journey. This God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. So our help is this God of all grace. He is the God of grace. He is the God who is engaged in life. He's the God who knows your name, who knows what's going on in your world. He knows the challenges that you face. He's intimately involved in that, and he knows everything that's going on with you. And then Peter spins out these four words for us that describe this work that Jesus is doing. Notice he uses the term personally doing. This is the work that God is doing in your life as he is accomplishing his ways and his purposes. He will restore, first of all. This is a word, restore, meaning to repair, to fix, to mend that which is broken. It's a promise made on the basis of the grace of God, where the grace of God is at work in the child of God, accomplishing the will of God, which is to conform you to the image of his Son. And in the process, he's working with restoring your life. There are more than just a few who have come to Christ and they've looked back in their past and they're saying, you know, I hosed some stuff up pretty bad. Maybe a relationship between a parent and children was not what it should have been. And now in Christ, you look back and say, I really neglected a part of my life. I didn't pay enough attention, or I was way too harsh or unloving or unkind or intolerant. Couples can come to Christ and their marriage is teetering on the edge, and they can look at each other and say, you know, we've spent too many years in discord and friction, and God has a different plan and he wants to restore and mend that. So you're on a journey when you're with Jesus Christ. You're on a track where his goal is to bring you forward. And the grace of God, while his target is glory, the grace of God is working to restore that which was broken. And he's bringing you into the place where he wants you to be. And he's faithful to accomplish that. Peter piles these words up. Restore, he says. He will establish you. Now, this is a word meaning to secure, to nail down, to make fast. It means that he's engaged in your life in a way that takes you from being frivolous or flighty or indecisive, and he turns you into somebody who's able to make a courageous decision, someone who's nailed down, someone who's able to stand fast, someone who's not willing to run at the slightest frightful thing. It's a part of the grace of God as he's working in your life, bringing about the transformation that brings you into the image of his Son. Third thing he says, he will strengthen you. That is, he will make you stronger. He'll reinforce you, give you backbone. So the work of God in you in grace is that through these trials and tribulations, he's doing a purifying process. So Peter's saying, not only should you not be surprised of the trials and tribulations that you experience, but you should see the hand of God as his grace is shaping you to become something far more than you ever were when you started out. So that there's a strengthening effect that comes through that. And you realize that maybe what would have caused you to run with your tail between your legs at an earlier time, now you stand and face, because in the process of all this, God's given you a backbone, giving you courage. Fourth thing he talks about is he will support you. He'll lay a foundation. He'll make it firm. He'll give you a place to stand. It's a rock solid place to stand. So Peter chooses these four words, and we've kind of taken them apart and looked at them. And Peter's just, if you want to roll it all into one lump, he's just saying, here's the work of the grace of God in the life of the child that he loves, and that is he's working through you. He's bringing you to the place where he wants you to be. He's shaping and fashioning you. Part of one of the things that I was talking about a moment ago is I'm looking at this rising anxiety level in my own heart and frustration. I sat with our elders Thursday night and I confessed that I was actually angry, because I just didn't have enough time left to do things the way I wanted them done. And so they laughed at me and then prayed for me. But But I look at these things that are going on in my life and I say, okay, Lord, I want to recognize some fundamental truths. Number one, you are God Most High. I'm not operating outside of you. I am in your very heart. So I know that you're engaged with what I'm doing. And number two, I know, Lord, that you have been driving this bus because from the very beginning, it's been wholly and totally committed to you. And so I realize that you're taking me into a cattle chute because you got some stuff in me you don't want there anymore. And so some stuff just comes off because you get squeezed. And when you get squeezed, it comes off. And on the other end, you say, thank God, I'm done with that. Because he is the gracious God who restores and establishes and strengthens and supports. He's the one who's working in your life moment by moment, fashioning you into the one who looks like his dear son. Well, he brings his letter then to this conclusion in verses 12 and following. He says, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So you look at this last paragraph in Peter's letter, and he kind of gives us the big picture. He says that this letter is all about encouragement. That's what he wants to do. He wants to encourage the saints. This is, in spite of all the instruction about being prepared for suffering, what to learn through suffering, about recognizing the nature of God and the power of his grace and his deliverance. He says, bottom line, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to encourage you. I just want you to be built up in Jesus Christ. Now, the verse tells us that Silvanus has written this, or at least communicated this, and that was not unusual in Peter's day for someone else to be the amanuensis, it was called, someone who would actually write down what the apostle was saying. For sure, if this was true in our own day, and I was writing a first bill, if it wasn't done by an amanuensis, no one could read it because my handwriting would be impossible to read. So Peter had an amanuensis. They had somebody who wrote down what was being said or communicated. It carried the letter. That's this man, Silvanus. But he wants them to understand that his heartbeat here is to encourage them and testify that this is the true grace of God. I want to just capitalize on that for a moment. Encourage you to be an encourager of others. Look for those who are in need. Keep your eyes open to those who are in need. That's one of the things that the body of Christ does. That's what Peter's doing for this church. It's what Peter has now done for our church. It's what we do for one another. We are encouragers of one another. In fact, I love this congregation, and I love the way you do that already. There are people who come in, and I'll see this dynamic unfold right out there in the foyer as somebody comes in and maybe you know about a trial they've been through, or their eyes are red and there's people that are rushing up to them already to be an encouragement or to comfort them or to console them in some difficulty. It goes on all the time in the church. Now, I recognize and I have to say that sometimes it doesn't mean that every person that comes in with a heavy heart is immediately greeted by somebody, because sometimes what we're real good at doing is we've got a heavy heart, but we put a face of glass on. And as we come in, nobody has a clue that anything is going on because we're not about to let that out. And so those might be a little more difficult, but we encourage one another. We look for those that are in need, and we come alongside to encourage them. There was reading a story about a man who rode the elevated train in Chicago, you know, that commuter train that runs up above. And so this guy rode the same train every day, 5 days a week. And on the route, there was one particular place where the train had to slow to make a turn or something. But every time it would slow, he would look over and he would see in an apartment building a woman who was in a wheelchair, and she would just be there day after day after day, convalescing or whatever, she was in that wheelchair. So he just set his mind and he got a hold of her name and her address and he sent her a card of encouragement. Just mailed it to her. The next time he was on that train, there was a big sign posted in the window that said, "God bless you." It just encouraged her that somebody would write a note to encourage her. So we need to be looking out for those that are in need. And then finally, he says, stand in this grace of God. Stand in the grace of God. He ends it in verse 13 by saying, "She who is in Babylon," which is, most commentators agree, they kind of had a code word for Rome in Peter's day, and because it was a lot like ancient Babylon, it was decayed, it was the center of power, it was evil, and so they would call Rome Babylon, and most believe that that is what he's referring to here. The saints in Rome. "She who is the church in Rome, also chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ." In that culture and in that day, it was not unusual for a kiss to be a reflection of what we would do as a handshake today. When I went to Russia, I found out that this is alive and well in Russia. I saw with my own two eyes two men who hadn't seen each other for a long time and loved each other in Christ greeting each other with a kiss. And I mean, it's right on the lips. That's just part of the Russian culture of a holy kiss. And then after church, Ken said that he wanted to give me a holy kiss. And I was looking for a baseball bat, but... Stand in the grace of God. You know, that's the bottom line of this whole book. Peter's eloquent in just pointing us to the greatness of our God. He's eloquent in telling us, whatever you're going through, don't be surprised by it. Don't be upset by it. Don't think that God has abandoned you or forgotten your name or lost you in his Rolodex. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows what's going on in your life. And he's the God of grace. And he's working, transforming, changing. Yield yourself to that. Some of it'll hurt. Some of it just, it doesn't come off without some pulling and scraping. Sometimes the cattle chute gets really narrow because got to be narrow for God to do what he wants to do. But he is a God of grace. And he says, trust yourself to him. Let him have his way with you. Let him bring you to the place he wants you to be. There was a man who was laying, dying. And he was trying to remember scripture. He was thinking about the story in the book of Acts when the sheet came down out of heaven and Peter saw all the animals and was told to kill and eat. And so he kept saying to himself, or saying out loud, "A big sheet, wild animals, and he couldn't remember the rest of it. Big sheet, wild animals, and finally his friend leaned in and he said, "John, it's creeping things. Creeping things." He said, "That's right. That's what I was. A worthless, sinful, creeping thing. And by his grace, he saved me." That's where we stand, my friends. He is a great God and great grace. We stand firm in his great grace. Let's pray.